All right, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles then to the book of Romans chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 4 down through 13 this morning. The title of the message is Hoping in God. I hope you'll see, no pun intended, I hope you'll see that that's exactly what this passage is about. It's about hoping in God. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 4, the Bible says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." Well, this morning we continue our study in the series entitled, Who We Are and Why. And so far as we've begun this series, we've looked at our motto, we've looked at our mission. We've seen that the phrase know, love, be, do is meant to illustrate what we mean by doxology. This is how we bring glory to God, by knowing God, by loving God, by being the people of God who do the works of God, so that our God might receive the glory, right? Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, he says, "Therefore, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and do what? Bring glory to your Father who is in heaven." So as we've watched how this interaction takes place, we see that when we live life doxologically for the glory of God, that we begin entering into the story of God. We become a part of those who are discipling others, because we're taking our view of God and we're passing it on to somebody else. It's exactly what the theme verse that in the program that I help teach for Asia is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. "And what you have received from me in the midst of many witnesses, the same entrust to faithful men that they may be able to teach others also." And so it's passing on a view of God so that others can take that view of God and pass it on to somebody else. And so as we get involved in this doxology, this good word about God, we pass on our vision of God to others. This morning I'd like to examine why biblical theology is such an important component in this mission. Again, let's look at our mission statement. We exist as a church to glorify God by leading people to an individual passion, and here's this next phrase, to know God through His Word, and to a corporate effort to make Him known in His world. If you get nothing else from this sermon this morning, I want you to get this, okay? We see in Scripture what we look for in Scripture. We see in Scripture what we look for in Scripture. And so as Mike was talking a little bit this morning, how sometimes we bring our car to the garage, because that's where you bring a car when you've got problems with your car. Or you go and you want to find an answer on Google to this problem, that problem. Sometimes we treat the Bible like Google. Okay, I've got a problem with, or I want an answer to, and we go to the Bible and we look for the answer to X, Y, or Z. And that's not a bad thing to go, because the Bible does answer our questions. And it's meant to give us the right perspective on life and godliness. But sometimes we approach the Bible in such a way that it's really about us. I need to have this answer so that I can find success, so that my life goes smoothly. My life, my story, my agenda, my... You see how very, very subtly, if we approach the Bible with the idea that I'm the center of my own story, I'm going to approach it differently than if I approach the Bible as though God were the center of his own story. And all of a sudden, I find out that, oh, the hardships in life really aren't meant to slap me upside the head. It's not really about how difficult or how easy my life is. What matters most is, how am I responding to what God's bringing in my life? How does this fit into the larger story that's not really about me, it's really about him? And so we tend to see things differently when we look at things differently. And depending on how we approach the Bible, we'll see things differently. Biblical theology is an approach to the Bible, but where exactly does biblical theology fit? I think this is a helpful way for me anyway to understand, as far as our philosophy of ministry, how things are related. Our purpose as a church is to glorify God. We could leave it there, and we would have said everything that we mean to say. But we have to unpack that a little bit. What do we mean by glorify God? Well, we mean knowing him, loving him, being his people, and doing his work. Okay, that's great. We've explained that. Now, as a church, as a body, we have values by which we function. Those are the things that we prioritize, the things that matter most to us. We also have goals and objectives we're trying to accomplish. We also have ways in which we do things. So as we work through a philosophy of ministry, we're talking about our values, we're talking about our goals, and we're talking about our methods. If you see up here, with regard to our values, that's the know and love portion of our glorifying God. Our goal is that we would become holy like he is holy, so that in our methodology we can do those things that he's called us to do. It kind of makes sense how those things kind of fit in a methodology or a philosophy of ministry. We're talking about our values, our goals, and our methods. But when it comes to our values, we're talking about knowing and loving. Now, in each of these categories, we're going to spend a week talking about one aspect of our philosophy of ministry. This week it happens to be biblical theology. But underneath each of these categories, our values, our goals, and our methods, we have to see that our values and our goals and our methods are all related to Scripture. And somehow, we have to have a goal with regard to Scripture. We have to have methods that uses Scripture the right way. We also have to relate them to God, and we also have to relate them to man. This is a ministry, okay? A church is about God, but a church isn't much of a church if you don't have people. And when you get people together and introduce them to God, you have to use something. We use this, because this is what's been given to us to do that. So these are the components, these are the relationships that are inherent in who we are, in what we are as a church. And so as we go through this over the next 9 weeks, we're going to take just one component in each of these sectors, and we're going to kind of drill down. So what does it mean to know and love God? Well, with regard to knowing and loving God, biblical theology fits right here. This is why we talk about it. This is why it matters in our doing church this way. But what is biblical theology? I'm glad you asked, because there's a book entitled just that. What is biblical theology? Kind of a weird cover to a book. It's written by James Hamilton, Dr. James Hamilton. He's down at Southern, and he is the head of the biblical theology program. James Hamilton defines biblical theology this way. He says, "I define biblical theology as the attempt to understand and embrace the interpretive perspective of the biblical authors. We want to read Scripture the way the biblical authors read it. We want to see the world as they saw it. We want the Scriptures to control our perception of the world. When people look at us, we want them to see the Bible being lived out in what we do and in what and how we see." So, what is biblical theology? Biblical theology is the effort to discover and then enter into the divine perspective that's only found in Scripture. How does God view my marriage? How does God view my politics? How does God view my wealth? How does God view my life? How does God view my kids? How does God view? We go to the Bible to discover God's view on life, on the world, and how these things are supposed to work together. Why does it matter? Why does our view of God, our view of the world, matter? Why does biblical theology matter? Biblical theology matters because it enables us to view the Scriptures through its own lens. When we come to Scripture and we approach Scripture, we have some agenda that we bring, always. And if we're not choosing an agenda, we're going to default to an agenda. And so biblical theology allows us to choose an agenda, which happens to be God's agenda, as we approach Scripture, so that we view Scripture through the right lens. Now, what we're going to find is when we put on these glasses of biblical theology, that there's going to be four different emphases that we find as we come to God's Word. That's what I want to walk us through this morning. Romans chapter 15. When we come to God's Word, approach through this biblical theology, what we find is that we have something clarified, something emphasized for us. And the first is this. Biblical theology emphasizes the self-revealing nature of God's Word. Look again at verse 1. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. And don't you love it when it says, so that? It's like, you can't miss. This is the purpose. It was written for our instruction so that, through endurance and through the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. We might have hope. Why did God give us the Bible? He gave us the Bible so that we might have hope. Well, what do we mean by hope? The word that he uses here means something more than just, I hope so, I don't know. It's the idea of having confidence that something's going to happen, even though you can't see it yet. You believe it's going to happen, it's going to come to fruition, but there's a confidence that takes over. It's a no-so kind of hope is the idea. God gave us the Bible so that we can have a no-so kind of hope as we wait for the end, as we wait for His promises to come to fruition. But it's not just a hope-so kind of hope. I don't know if it's going to happen. I hope in another 4 weeks we move beyond the green stage here in Pennsylvania to like life back to normal. I hope so. How much do I hope? Probably a 25%. I'm not really that hopeful. I'm more of a pessimist. That's not how God gives us hope. He gives us 100% hope. It's like the kids hoping that they don't have to start a new year of school, right? How sure are they about that hope? 0%, right? You can hope all you want, but it ain't going to happen. Mom and dads are on the other end of the scale. They hope school comes around so that kids go back to school, right? How sure are they that that hope's going to happen? 100%. It's going to be there in the fall. Now, this year it might look different, but whatever. We know that this is coming. And that's the kind of hope that he promises here with regard to Scriptures. Now, with regard to our actions, this hope looks like something. It fleshes out. And so he says, it fleshes out in endurance. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we can have hope. And there's actually the word the there in the Greek. It's the endurance that's prescribed in Scripture. God wants you to have endurance because of the endurance that you see others have in Scripture. Okay? You feel like you're the only one where Satan is targeting you. He's pulling out all the stops. He's knocking out the tent poles. Life is caving in. And then all of a sudden you go and you read the book of Job. You say, oh, guess what? I'm not the only one. Well, how did Job do it, for crying out loud? Well, that's how I'm supposed to do it. Did Job get answers? Nope. But what did he get? God. well, that must be how I'm supposed to do this. And so the Bible says, through the endurance of others, I can have hope. But he also says, through the encouragement of others. So it doesn't just come down to my actions, it comes down to my attitudes, my emotions. The word here is paraklesis. You've heard the word paraclete, the comforter is the idea, of the Holy Spirit. But God wants to give me not just courage, but comfort. He wants to breathe wind in my sails. Not just so that I tough it out, grit and bear it. He wants me to have a large heart in the middle of life's toughness. We were in the book of Colossians recently. Let's go back there for just a minute. Colossians chapter 1. This may be a verse that you don't like. I didn't at first. Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says, I'm praying for you that you may be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience. Okay, I can get that. Thank you, Paul, for praying that for me. For all endurance and patience with joy. Oh, come on, Paul. Let's not ask for miracles. Okay? I'll endure. I'll bear up. I'll pull my load. I'll bear my burden. But don't ask me to do it with a smile on my face and a whistle on my lips. And Paul says, no, you don't get it, do you? I'm praying that God blows wind in your sails so that he enlarges your heart so that you run the way of his commandments, as it says in Psalm 119. I want you to have a big enough heart so that your shoulders are big enough to bear up not just the load, but to bear up your attitude under that load. And so the scripture says, I want you to endure, but I also want you to have courage. And how do I get that? Through the scriptures. Through the scriptures. Now, go back to Romans 15. He says, the things that were written in former days were written for our instruction. This means that in order to come to God's Word, I'm going to have to put on my big boy pants. I'm going to have to lace up my boots. I'm going to have to get ready for some rough terrain. Because guess what? In the Bible, I'm going to find stuff like poetry. Okay, anybody love poetry? Okay, there's some weird people in here. I'm one of them. All right, I like poetry. Most people don't. Why? Because poetry takes work. There's some tough sledding when you come to the Bible because there's things like genealogies. Anybody love studying your ancestry? I think that's weird. No, that's great. If that's your thing, that's your thing. That's great. We all had to come from somewhere. So there's stuff like genealogies in there. And you got to, what in the world does this have to do? I can't even pronounce these guys' name. I'm glad they're dead. Okay, I don't want to have to say these words. There's tough stuff. There's prophecies. There's apocalypse. And so we just went through the book of Revelation. You're like, how many heads does it have? What does that have to do with anything? But these are the symbols. These are the means that God says he wants to instruct us. He wants to get into your head. He wants you to work hard to think, to process, so that you learn. This requires me learning, and the word teaching here just is that. It's the act of teaching or the art of teaching, and actually it's an art. Because God doesn't just tell us stuff. He tells us stuff a certain way. He tells us stuff in poetry, not just so that we get the stuff, but so that we access it a certain way, so that it impresses us. So that it makes an impression on us. So that it lifts us in our imagination and draws us into another world so that we see this world the way we're supposed to see it. But it's an art that is effective, but it requires us learning from the experiences of others. That means that I am not free to learn only from my own experiences. Anybody an experiential learner in here? Yeah, most of us are, right? Okay, anybody ever seen a wet paint sign? Okay, what does an experiential learner do? I wonder if that's really wet, right? And you go over and you, oh, I guess it was. Okay, why? Why are we that stupid? We are, aren't we? Because we're creatures who like to learn from our own experience. But if I would enter into scriptures, I've got to learn how to learn. I've got to learn from the experiences of others. That's part of the learning process. It also means that I submit to a truth that's sourced outside of myself. I don't discover truth, I learn truth. I have to receive truth. And I have to believe truth to be truth. Well, when it comes down to the media and it comes down to this coronavirus, we've had 17 different perspectives on masks, 17 different perspectives on how this is spread. Which one is the truth? God knows. And I have to leave it at that. I don't know. Because I've got good people telling me different things, and at the end of the day, I just have to resort not to the experts, but the common sense. It says, how did life work before all these experts showed up on the scene? What would great-great-grandmother have said? Okay, wash your hands and don't pick your nose. Okay, that's probably pretty good advice. Let's just stick with that. We're going to be okay. All right? So, but when it comes, God is the author of truth. And I can take it to the bank that if God says it, he's the expert. This is the way life works. But it also requires finding our place in a story that's not all about us. Now, this goes smack dab in the face of everything that we're told today. We're told that you got to teach your kids that life is about them, that they got to find their inner star, they got to be all that they can be, that they can... And the truth is, we build up little people who believe that they're gods so that they see the world as revolving around self. Why do they see it that way? Because we see it that way, right? Okay, it's not something that's unique to child. It's us. And so it means we've got to enter into a story that's not about me. But I love how 1 Corinthians 10 says it. Now listen, you're a part of this story. These guys are a part of your heritage. This God is your God as much as he was their God. So start banking on this God to work in this way. He says, these things are written so that you can have hope. Through what? Through endurance and encouragement. Now look at verse 6. Now may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony. Grant you to live in like-mindedness. What are we having hope in? The whole point of this is that the point of God's word is that we can have hope. But we have hope in what? We have hope in him. He's the God of encouragement. He's the God of endurance. He has revealed himself. Look down in verse 13. He's the God of hope. In verse 6, he's given another title. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 6 and 7, he's the God who deserves glory. In verse 8, he's the God who speaks truth. In verse 9, he's the God who gives mercy. In verse 13, he's the God who empowers his creation. We can have hope when we know that we have God. I'm going to give us a little chart here because I think it's helpful for us to understand. There's God and there's everything that's not God. God is creator and everything that's not God is called creation. Okay? That's a pretty simple breakdown of reality. There's God who is, and then there's everything else that finds its very being in the fact that God is. So there's God, and there's us. Now, God has chosen to speak to us through his word. Okay, he tells us what he says. Now, in the Bible, we find out some of the things that God has done. He's created the world, the sky, the stars. He's drawn out one nation, Israel, through whom he's given a Messiah, who was nailed to a cross to pay the price for our sins. These are the works of God. This is what he's done in the past. Now, through Jesus Christ, he's called out a people for the sake of his name and spread the gospel throughout the entire world. These are the things that God is doing. He continues to uphold the universe by the word of his power, and he continues to bring glory to his name through the church. This is what God has done. This is what God is doing. But God always tells us in his word about his works. But his works always point us to God's ways. Okay? It's never just about what God does. It's always about who God is, because he does what he does because he is who he is. So as I'm approaching the scriptures, I'm looking at the story of, let's go back and talk about Gideon. And he's wondering, God told him to do something, but he's wondering if it's really worth doing. So he's going to lay out a fleece, right? And he's going to ask God to make the fleece wet and the ground dry, and then the fleece dry and the ground wet. And we're saying, wow, hey, maybe we should do that. But God had already told him what to do, right? Okay. And he didn't realize that God calls him to do what he calls him to do because God is who he is. And so as we look at stories like Gideon, we say, you know what, Gideon, you kind of missed the boat, buddy. Okay, this isn't something I'm supposed to do like Gideon. This is something I'm supposed to say, Gideon, hey, come on. Don't you know who your God is? I get a better picture than Gideon because Gideon didn't have the story of Gideon yet. But who does? I do. I've got the story of Gideon. So I know that I don't have to throw out a fleece. I know that I can bank on God being big enough for me to obey his word. When I understand the ways of God, how he's worked in the past, how he works in the present, I understand how God's going to work in the future. Because God always does what he does because he is who he is, including a coronavirus, including an election, including a job layoff, including my health, including God does what he does because he is who he is. When I understand who God is, I understand how he's going to work in the future. Not what he's going to do in the future, but how he's going to work in the future. And this changes me from the inside out. This gives me expectations. This gives me the right reactions that I need in life. I can have a hope-filled faith. I can go into the day and everything, all the wheels can be falling off my wagon, but I know I'm going to get across the finish line because this is who my God is. He's not going to bring me to the point of birth and then deliver a stillborn. He doesn't do that. He's not that kind of a God. I also have love-filled obedience. Not begrudging, not complaining, not kicking and screaming. I do what I do because my God is who he is. This is what God's word's about. It's a self-revelation of who God is. And that's what he's calling us to enter into this story. We have to move just a little quicker on this one. The second emphasis of biblical theology is this: the self-glorifying nature of God's will. You understand that at the center of God's purpose in telling us this story is so that we understand how big, how great, how glorious he is. Sounds a little self-serving, doesn't it? Well, that would be the case if it was somebody other than God. Let's work through this just a little bit. Let's go to verses 5 through 7. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify this God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, but do it for the glory of God. Well, good grief. Isn't there anything here about me apart from God? Is it all about God and his glory? It's all about God and his glory. Okay, well, let's drill down on this just a little bit. This goal of Scripture, of bringing glory to God, is a unifying goal. It's not a divisive goal. We have a family of seven, okay? There's in that family of seven, how many sinners do we have? Seven. We have seven sinners, all right? So in a family of seven with seven sinners, there's seven different agendas because all of us think the world revolves around me, okay? And I'm the head of the home. That means I get it to revolve around me more than others get to, okay? You know how it goes, right? None of us are exempt from the me syndrome in a family. But when life becomes about me, whether it's dad or baby of the family, Kaylee, you're not a baby, you're just the baby of the family. Whether life becomes about me as a dad or me as a child, me as a man, me as a woman, whether if life becomes about me, it's not about us, right? Because it's about me. Whenever it becomes about me, it fragments, which is exactly what we have happening in our society. We're not thinking about society, we're thinking about us, me, my. Whenever we do that, we become divided. And we would think, if God is thinking me, my, that this would be the most divisive creature in the, not creature, the most divisive person in the entire universe, because it's all about him, for crying out loud. Watch how he plays this out. He says, I want you to come together for the glory of God. And what is this going to do? This is going to cause you to, verse 5, may this God who gives you endurance, who gives you encouragement, grant you to live life in such harmony with one another. Would he bring you together? The idea is to think the same, like-mindedness in the King James, agreement in the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Well, what is this thinking supposed to look like? Well, it's in accordance with Jesus. I want you to have the same mind as Jesus, and y'all have the same mind together. Y'all have the same mind of Jesus. So whether it's Nathan Pawlowski, Kaylee Weberg, or Cole Wurst, all of us can be on the same page because we're not looking at ourselves, we're looking at Jesus. What's the mind of Jesus? And if Kaylee has the mind of Jesus, and Cole has the mind of Jesus, and Nathan has the mind of Jesus, well, guess what? They're all on the same page. And so he says, this glory actually draws us together. It takes Nathan out of Nathan's world, it takes Cole out of Cole's world, it takes Kaylee out of Kaylee's world, and it brings them into the same world. It draws us together. It gives us the same mind, it gives us the same perspective. And he says, so that together, with one accord and with one mind, with one voice, you may glorify God. The idea is a huge chorus, a huge choir coming together and singing one song. Now, there's different parts, because there's guy voices, and there's girl voices, and there's in-between voices. Okay. But everybody's singing the same song. Everybody has a part to play. Everybody's watching the same director. And this is where creation is moving. Creation's goal is to bring praise to her creator. This is where the story goes. And so you've got people saying, you know what, you all go to heaven. I'm going to hell where all my buddies are and we're just going to have a good time. You've heard it. But you understand in hell the perspective is individual. And I'm not going to be having fun with my buddies in hell. I'm going to be focused on my torment. Me, my, the lack of joy, the isolation. All you can focus on is hell, is you. Heaven brings you in step with everybody, and everybody is focused on God through the person of Jesus Christ. There's no more liberating place to be. But what are y'all going to do there? Sing. I got other things to do than sing, thank you very much. No. You've been created for this. You want to do this. And so this goal isn't, it's not divisive, it's unifying. This goal is, well, let's look at it here. It's not restrictive, it's expansive. He says, I want you to bring glory. I want you to glorify this God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were built for glory. We were built to give glory. We were built to bring glory. We want to glorify something, right? You watch the guys when they get done today. They're all going to go out and they're going to assemble around and they're going to talk about a movie that they're making, okay? Just that's what's going on in our guys' lives right now, okay? They're going to talk about the script. They're going to talk about the different ways of doing this. They're going to talk, okay, but what are they doing? They're glorifying this endeavor. Okay. You listen to the moms. They're going to talk about a new kitchen tool they got, a great deal they found, a conversation they had, and it's going to be like, oh, it was the best. It was, eh. Okay. And then the guys are like, yeah, well, I found something kind of cool. and they're doing the same thing. It's like, and it was kind of cool because of this, and because of this, and this, and this, and this. Now, but not because of this, but this, this. we're built for glory. We are built to recite the benefits, the good things about other things. That's just what we do. That's how we operate, okay? So when God gives you the perfect thing to celebrate, God, perfection, it's not going to be like, yeah, he's kind of cool. It's going to be like, this is God. Let me tell you about God. And David's dancing in front of the ark, and he's carrying on like a little kid. And his wife's like, you know what an idiot you look like? He said, oh, may all people look like idiots for the sake of God. And so he gets excited. You've been designed to acknowledge the magnificence of something. You've been designed to sing the praises of something. You've been designed to desire the weightiness, the substance, the richness, the distinction in something. That something is God. God's not asking you to do anything that you don't want to do. You're just looking for something else to do it with. And so he says, let me bring you together. This isn't restrictive, it's expansive. It's what you've been designed for. This is not just a God, he's the God, the only God. He gives a definite article there. He alone who is worthy of praise. In fact, for God to ask us to give glory to something other than himself would be wrong in two ways. Because all other glories are lesser glories than the glory that God possesses. There's one person in all the universe whose name is I Am. Okay. I Am. That's God. Okay. He is self-existent. Everything else that is finds its very being from whom? From God. From I Am. Okay. So, if anything else has glory, it borrows from the glory of God, and it's a lesser glory, but it's also a borrowed glory. We're going to come to chapter 28 in the book of Ezekiel this summer. It's going to talk about the king of Tyre. It's going to use some language that looks like he's talking about more than just the king of Tyre. He's lived in Eden. He's walked in among the sons of God. He's built differently. He's the perfection of beauty. And then his heart is raised up, it says. And rather than believing he's a reflector of God's glory, he believes that he himself is a generator of his own glory. God is the only generator of glory. He's the only generator of magnificence. He alone possesses that weightiness, that substance, that beauty. All other beauties derive their beauty from him. And so God alone is the possessor and the generator of true glory. And that's the one he calls us to bring glory to. Now this glory, this goal of bringing glory to God isn't repulsive. It's pleasant. Look who he is there in verse 6. In verse 6. That together with one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mike spent some time talking about the fatherhood of God. This is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who sent Jesus Christ to be our Lord? The Father did. Okay. He's not a different God than the Old Testament God or the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament sent Jesus Christ in the New Testament to take our sins. He's our Savior. In fact, Paul sometimes calls the Father the Savior. This God that we're called to glorify is the same God who provides forgiveness and freedom, the same forgiveness and freedom that we seek. You ever tried to get out from the burden of your guilt? This God can do it for you. He's the same God that gives peace and security, the peace and security for which you yearn. He's the God who gives the attention and affection that you crave. He's the God who gives the identity and acceptance for which you strive. He's the God who gives the hope and the joy for which you wait. This is the God who gives you every good thing and withholds nothing good from those who love him. And you're going to kick and scream that you get to give him praise? The self-glorifying nature is the center of God's will. God wants you to bring him glory because nothing else is more glorious. And he finds joy in being who he is. And he extends himself to you. Number 3, biblical theology keeps Christ at the center of God's ways. Beginning in verse 8 down through verse 12, He tells us about Christ. For I tell you, Christ became a servant to the circumcised, or a servant of the circumcised. There's no pronoun or preposition there in the Greek. It's getting in a specific case, so you have to decide which preposition it is. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy through Jesus. And then he talks about how the Gentiles are drawn into this story through Jesus. As you look at how he develops Jesus in this section, we see that Jesus is the chief example of what it means to be God's people. He came as a servant of the circumcision. The idea probably there is that he came from the circumcision. He became the servant. He became the servant of God. Isaiah chapter 52, chapter 53, the suffering servant. Jesus became what it means to be God's people. And he is the best of that. In fact, John chapter 15, he is the true vine. Israel was the vine. Jesus is the true vine. Jesus is what it means to be God's people. He was born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. We see Jesus is the chief expression of God's truth. Why did he show up as a servant of the circumcision? In order to show God's truthfulness. And the idea here literally is he showed up on behalf of the truth of God. He came so that we can understand who God truly is. John chapter 1, verse 14. It says that the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. The grace and truth of God are what we saw manifested and reflected in the person of the Son. So when we get Jesus, we get the Father. So much so that when Thomas asks Jesus, just show us the Father and it suffices us. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus becomes the expression of God's truth. Jesus is the chief fulfillment of God's promises. Look again at what it says. Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the fathers or the patriarchs. In fact, we find up in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that all of God's promises find their yes in Jesus. Do you understand that God could not give you one blessing apart from Jesus Christ? He couldn't. God could not give you one eternal blessing apart from Jesus Christ, because the wages of sin is what? Death. You've earned it. You've earned eternal and total damnation from God. You've earned curse forever, period. But because of Jesus, every promise of God, every benefit of God becomes yours. And so all of God's promises find their yes in one person, that's in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the chief expression of God's mercy. So much so that even the Gentiles praise God for his mercy. Why? Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. And so he talks at length about how these Gentiles are brought into this story. But look at here, the first reference he has to an Old Testament passage. The Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy in verse 9, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. Now who's doing the praising here? Well, if we were to go back to the Old Testament, the psalm that it's written here, Psalm 18, a psalm of David. It's down in verse 49 where he quotes this, where he says this, and verse 50 talks about him being God's anointed king. The king leads God's people in the praises of their God. Well, who is Jesus? Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the anointed king. Jesus is the man after God's own heart who never commits adultery, who never commits murder, who never commits anything wrong. Jesus is the king of God's people. And Jesus is the one who leads God's people in God's praises. And finally, Jesus is the chief expression of God's sovereignty. Because we see down in verse 10, it's 12, it's he who arises to rule the Gentiles. And so in Psalm chapter 2, God says, as for me, I've set my king on my holy hill. I've set my king on Zion. Where does this story go? It doesn't matter who holds the White House. It doesn't matter who sits in the Oval Office. It doesn't. Because at the end of the day, King Jesus will sit on the throne. Biblical theology keeps Jesus as the center of God's ways. This whole story, Mike talked about it already, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. We don't see Jesus very much at the beginning, but you can't get away from Jesus as the story moves forward. He's at the center. He's the climax. In fact, Jesus is the consummation. When you get to the book of Revelation, it's the revelation of what? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus becomes front and center in this whole story. In the book of Colossians, we saw that by him all things were created. Through him all things are reconciled. For him all things were created. The book of Hebrews says, by him God made the world, upholds all things by the word of his power, and he's appointed heir of all things. At the end of the story, Jesus is the king. And so, as we read the Bible, we have to read it through this lens. Number four, and we're done. Biblical theology clarifies and emphasizes for us the new creation nature of God's work. Right now, we're kind of in the caterpillar stage. Maybe we're more in this cocoon stage. Before the cross, we were like crawlers. Right now, we're kind of in that place where we're all ready, but not yet. Okay, we're different than what we were, but we ain't there yet. We ain't got wings. We ain't flying. But we know that one day we will. Why? Because God is making all things new. Aren't you thankful for that? So as you're looking at this story, you're saying, you know what? I'm supposed to love who? Love my neighbor as myself. My neighbor doesn't look anything like me. My neighbor doesn't think anything like me. How can I do that? And I'm supposed to do it in the church first? Listen, do you know how different that person is from me? Do you know where God is taking that person? C.S. Lewis said, you've never met an ordinary person. You've either met something so hideous that you would run from it, or so glorious that you would fall down and worship it. There is no mere humanity. God has created you either for eternal glory or for eternal damnation. There is nothing ordinary about the people that you run and talk with every day. What does this look like? Verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can abound in hope. This is built on the character of God. He's the God of hope. He's what gives us confidence that what he promised will find fulfillment. It's a desired end that's not yet come. Romans 8 reminds us, what is hope? Now, hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we don't see, then we wait for it with patience. It's not hope if we have it, right? It's possession. He says, let's talk again about your hope. You have God, and because you have God, you have hope. You know where this story is going. He's restarting. He's recreating. He's bringing us forward, never backwards. And so he's doing this work that moves us forward. He's bringing us to a desired end, but it's his work. Look again in verse 13. May this God of hope do something that you can't do. May he fill you. May he empower you. May he make abound in you these things that you can't make abound in yourself. To fill it up to the top. To make full. Pretty simple definition. The idea of abounding is going beyond the limits. It's going beyond full, spilling over so that there's extra. How does he do this? He does it always through the work of his Holy Spirit. By the power of his Holy Spirit. And he uses a word power. It's the word dunamis. We think dynamite because that's what the word's built on. And when we think dynamite, we think of this chaotic, destructive power. It's not the point at all. Dynamite is also used constructively. The whole point of this power is it's the cutting edge power. It's where things happen. It's not just having power. It's not even channeling power or directing power. It's actually when you pull the trigger. It's actually when you flip the switch and something happens. This kind of power, it's the Holy Spirit who's actually working inside of you when your spirit is grating because of the music and an attitude in your heart. It's this Spirit who's actually working to recreate you in the situation that feels so hard. But He gives you power to look at it differently. Because He's making you new from the inside out. It's a secret work that only God does. But what does it look like? May He fill you with all joy and peace. All joy. Not just some joy. All joy. The idea here is simply this. It's an experience of gladness. Anybody not like being glad? We all like being glad. How would you like to be all glad? That's like fullness, completeness, but not just full as a commodity, but a fresh experience of joy at every turn. So I have full joy in this, and I have full joy in that. It's like going and visiting your kids. Whose house do you like to be at better? The one that I'm at, right? And when I'm with that person, it's the best, and it's the best, and it's the best. And that's the kind of thing that God wants. He says, I want God to fill you up so that every day is the best day of your life. You have your best life now. No, wait a minute. Not like that book means it. You can have your best life now because you have Jesus Christ living in you, accomplishing His purposes, even in the yuck of today. Even in the yuck of today. All joy, all peace, not just the freedom from anxiety, but freedom from anxiety. Not just freedom from tension and worry, but freedom from tension and worry. But the idea has more positive connotations. It's the presence of everything that's necessary to thrive and succeed. May you have that pouring in you abundantly and spilling over in your life so that nothing can pull the plug. Because God's pulling the trigger. Don't you want that in your life? It doesn't matter what comes in the mail. It doesn't matter what comes over the computer. It doesn't matter what comes down the pike. You are set by God for success. He says, may you have all joy and peace in what? In believing. This is the context in which the joy and the peace abound. Our only access, Mount says, to this empowerment is to believe. You have hope because of Him. You have hope in Him. If you don't believe in Him, you have no hope. If you don't believe in Him, you have no joy. If you don't believe in Him, you have no peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on the media. Whose mind is stayed on thee. How come I don't have peace? Because I'm thinking about all my problems. I'm not thinking about my God. Is it really that mysterious? How come I can't have peace? Because I'm not thinking about my God. And so he says there at the end of the verse, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. So that you can have the conviction in every circumstance of life that this will turn out well. It is well with my soul. The story is told at the end of or in the middle of World War II, there was a cabinet meeting. It was the darkest days of the war. France had just surrendered, and Churchill outlines the situation for his cabinet in the worst of colors. Britain stands alone. There's a silence when he finishes his description, and on some faces there's written despair. Some wanted to give up. Churchill looks around that room, and he says, "Gentlemen, I find it rather inspiring. Because we're not going to give up. I don't know where you're at in life. I don't know what's happening for you. I don't know how many wheels are off your wagon at this point. But I know one thing. God's going to get you across the finish line. And He's already told you that He will. Do you believe it? Do you believe that He's working all things for your good? Because that's what He said He will do. If we see in Scripture what we look for in Scripture, then it's kind of important that we look in Scripture for what we're supposed to see, When I come to Scripture, I'm not supposed to look for all the answers to my problems in my life. I'm supposed to look for how these problems in my life fit into the bigger story of God, which is meant to bring Him glory. What does that look like? What am I supposed to look for? I'm supposed to look for the God who reveals Himself as my only hope. I'm supposed to look for the God who moves creation to know His glory. I'm supposed to look for the God who makes His glory known in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I'm supposed to look for this God who empowers creation to reflect His glory even in the brokenness of this creation. That's what I come to this book for. Now do you understand why biblical theology is such an important part of who we are as a church? Because without it, we lose the big picture. We can't accomplish our mission. This is why we know God through His Word. Let's pray.